do. Can you see it okay? Okay. It is good to see each one of you out again tonight. We are pleased that we're able to present a lesson from God's Word. We are sorry that Charles is not able to do it himself, but we'll fill in until he gets back. You know, I guess it's the first quarter, Wednesday nights, we had, I think it was called Immersed in Servanthood. And when I presented my lesson that night, I also did the invitation. And in the invitation, I used the idea of basin theology. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to take those 5 minutes and turn them into 25 minutes. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about basin theology. But it'll take a minute to get to that term. You know, oftentimes when we go into a store, we look for brand name products. And why do we do this? Well, it's because we've learned to trust in the quality of certain products. We even recognize that those products by their trademarks or their logos. And I'm quite sure that companies spend thousands and thousands of dollars on a trademark that will be recognized by the people that they service. And they want their product to be associated with this trademark, and this trademark associated with quality and reliability. Now, the story is told, and again, it's presumably true. It's told about a soldier who had been serving guard duty. He had been serving guard duty throughout the night in his truck. And early the next morning, the soldier reported to his commanding officer. And when he did that, the officer demanded, he said, "Did you sleep well while you were on duty?" And the soldier said, "Well, what makes you think that I was asleep?" And the commanding officer said, "Just go look in the mirror." Now, the guard stood before the mirror, and he saw on his forehead the imprint of the Mercedes-Benz logo. And it was from his truck steering wheel. So there on his forehead was a trademark of the vehicle. And that trademark revealed something obvious about this soldier that the commanding officer obviously saw. Now in Philippians 2, and if you want to turn to Philippians 2, we're going to spend a large part of the night there. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that there should be a mark on us as well. And that's the mark of Jesus Christ. This trademark should be something that others will see and they will recognize. Listen to the reading in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. This thing's not working, Ken, again. Try. Would you? There you go. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, our mind, our attitude toward God should be the same as that of Christ. That should be our trademark. This is bothering me. I don't know if it's bothering you or not. We might have to turn it off. But our mind, our attitude toward God, it should be the same as that of Christ. That should be our trademark as Christians. And that trademark should reveal something about us. It should reveal something about Jesus as well as as the servant of Jesus. It should reveal something about him. Now, what should this attitude reveal? It should reveal to others what Christ has done to us. Notice what Paul says in the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So what Paul is asking the Philippians, and he's asking us today, says, what is the mark of Christ's ownership of you? What difference has Jesus' trademark made in your life? Have you received encouragement because of Christ's presence in your life? Have you been comforted by his love? Have you sensed the presence and the fellowship of his Spirit? That's what we talked about this morning. Have you understood his tenderness and his compassion? If so, then those blessings need to be shown to others by the life that we live. And you need to share, and we need to share Christ with them so that they might also be partakers of those same spiritual blessings. In 1784, Ben Franklin wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to a man named Benjamin Webb. And the letter went like this. It said, "Dear sir, your situation grieves me, and I send you herewith a banknote for 10 Louis d'Or." Now, this is a French coin, a gold coin worth about $20 in Ben Franklin's time. So 10 of them would be worth about $200. That'd be a lot of money back then. Benjamin Franklin goes on to say, "I do not pretend to give such a sum. I only lend it to you. When you shall return to your country, you cannot fail of getting into some business that will in time enable you to pay off all your debts. In that case, when you meet with another honest man in similar distress, you must pay me by lending the sum to him, enjoining him to discharge the debt by a like operation when he shall be able and shall meet with such another opportunity. I hope it may go through many hands before it meets with a knave that will stop its progress. This is a trick of mine for doing a deal of good with a little money. I am not rich enough to afford much good works, and so am obliged to be cunning and make the most of a little. With best wishes for your future prosperity, I am, dear sir, your most obedient servant, B. Franklin." Now, Franklin was telling this man, "I've done this for you. Now you go and do the same thing for someone else." The term that we use for that today is paying it forward. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying to us. I've done this for you, and he has done a lot for us. Now you go and do something like that for someone else. You be sacrificial and do something for someone else. In other words, we need to find a way to show Christ's trademark in our lives and to reveal to others what he has done for us. So what Paul is saying here is this: if you believe you've received any benefit by belonging to Christ Jesus, then, Philippians 2, 4, and 5, then let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to pay forward the benefits that we have received from Christ. Now, what is this attitude of Christ? The attitude of Christ is the willingness to do what you don't have to do because you want to be obedient to God. I think that's what's being said in verses 5 through 8. Let's read that one more time. Let this mind be in you, and that's your attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We all know that Jesus was God. He was part of the Godhead, and yet he stripped himself of that to become, in essence, nothing. He took on the form of lowly man, and not just any man, he took on the form of a bondservant, no less. And ultimately, he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Now, why would he do that? He did that because he wanted to be obedient to the Father's will. And he was obedient. He did do that. He was obedient even to the point of death. Jesus did what he did because it was going to please his Father in heaven. And because it had to be done to save you and I, to save mankind. So how does this apply to us? One man, Michael Blankenship, explained it this way. And I don't know who Michael Blankenship is, but I like his explanation. He said it's a matter of theology. Specifically, it's basin theology. Behind me, you see that there's a basin with a pitcher. And, of course, this basin might be used for washing. And so he's saying that it's basin theology. And what does he mean when he says that? Well, in the Bible, there are a couple of wash basins that are mentioned, in the New Testament in particular. One is in Matthew chapter 27, when Christ stood before Pilate. The Jews had brought Jesus to Pilate, and they were wanting the governor of Judea to put Jesus to death. They wanted to convince him that he deserved to die. But after several hours of interrogation, Pilate arrived at the conclusion that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. But the crowd still demanded his blood. They even threatened Pilate, saying that they would report him to Rome for not dealing swiftly with a Jewish king that threatened Caesar's power. So what did Pilate do? What he did was he took a basin of water and he washed his hands of the whole thing. He knew what he should have done, but he took the easy way out. He passed on to others the responsibility which should have been his. And that's the first wash basin that we talk about. The second wash basin is found in John chapter 13. In this case, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, eating what we now call the Last Supper. And after the meal, Jesus leaves the room, and he comes back with a towel wrapped around his waist, and he has a basin of water in his hands. Then he starts to wash his apostles' feet. Now, I don't know about you, but there's probably not anybody out there that would volunteer for me to wash your feet. And why wouldn't you do that? Because it's probably going to be embarrassing. It's probably going to be a little bit humiliating. But in the days of Jesus, it would not have been embarrassing if a servant did this for you. That's what servants were for. But that's not what you would expect a rabbi to do. That's not what you would expect a master to do. That's not what you would expect the leader of these disciples to do, nor the Son of God to do. And yet, Jesus did that. Peter was even offended at the thought, and he boldly told Jesus that he would not allow him to touch his feet. But Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And that's found in John 13 and verse 8. Then in John 13 and verse 15, after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." John 13 and verse 15. Obviously, the basin of Jesus serves as a striking contrast to the basin of Pilate. Whereas Pilate used his basin to avoid rightful responsibility, Jesus uses his basin to take on responsibility, which most would have said was not his responsibility at all. He uses his basin to make clear God's intention. If we're going to be associated with him, then we ourselves don't need to be shunning our responsibilities, but we need to be looking for opportunities to be more responsible, to do things that maybe don't fit in the way we see ourselves, but we're willing to stoop low enough and to do that. We're going to be looking for opportunities to serve. A student at a Bible school in the Philippines, he became disturbed over the condition of the men's restrooms. since they seemed to be neglected every time that the cleaning was done. And when nothing was done to eliminate the filth in those bathrooms, he took matters into his own hands and he complained. He complained to the principal of the school. A little later, the student noticed that the problem was being corrected. But he saw with amazement that the man with the mop and the bucket in his hand was the principal himself. Later, the student commented, "I thought that he would get a janitor to do the job, but he cleaned the toilets himself. It was a major lesson to me," said the guy, "because being a servant," and of course, it raised the question in his mind, should I have gone ahead and done that? And he said, "It made me feel bad because I realized if I wanted it done, I could do it myself instead of putting it off on somebody else." Notice that after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, that he said in John 13 and verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So why don't we as Christians, why don't we do this more often? Do what Christ set the example for us to do. Why don't we do for others? Well, there's three possible reasons that we don't do things for others. And the first is already up there. First, many Christians get the false impression that somebody else will take care of it. One person wrote this poem about that kind of thinking. "There's a clever young guy named somebody else. There's nothing this guy can't do. He is busy from morning till way late at night, just substituting for you. You're asked to do this or you're asked to do that, and what is your ready reply? Get somebody else to do that job. He'll do it much better than I. So much to do in this weary old world, so much and workers so few, and somebody else, all weary and worn, is still substituting for you." Frankly speaking, you know, there may never be someone else that will do the job quite like God wants you to do the job. So we need to take on the responsibility to do what we can, even menial task. So why don't we do for others the same way Jesus has done for us? Ken? The second reason is that many Christians get the false impression that their contribution is so small that it won't make any difference to God. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once wrote this. He said, "No man is so poor as to have nothing worth giving. As well might the mountain streamlets say they have nothing to give the sea because they are not rivers. Give what you have. To someone it may be better than you dare think." Now, Mr. Longfellow, he was looking at this from the perspective of mortal man. But you know what? As Christians, we're not mere mortals. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And because of that Spirit's presence, even a little becomes much when God is present in it. You know, God has the power to take our little streams of effort and to make them into a mighty river of power. You know, God is not so much concerned with the power of our efforts as much as he is concerned with whether or not we just make the effort. After all, God can supply the power that will give significance to even our smallest efforts. God is just waiting for us to use our talents in his service. And if we'll just do that, he's going to be pleased with the results, even if the results seem minor to us. One of the more comforting promises in the scriptures is found in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. And in this scripture, it describes God as if he were a massive searchlight. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So you see, if we're just loyal to him, if we if we serve God with the talents that we have, then he's going to show himself strong and make those efforts really significant. God's desire for us is to watch us when we try to make a difference for him. And why? It is because our good works on his behalf, they please him. And not only do they please him, they give him glory. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So, we've seen that Christians sometimes don't do for others as Christ has done for them because they falsely believe someone else will do it, and they falsely believe that they haven't very much to offer themselves. And the third reason is that sometimes we think, and maybe we believe, that we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. We don't know what avenue to approach service to God. But I'm here to tell you that the elders, the deacons, the minister, and so many others who are overloaded in their work, or at least burdened down with work, they can certainly find you something to do if you don't know what to do. I think all you have to do is just ask, and something will be found for you to do. I think the key thing to remember is that God eagerly desires for us to do good works. They are the mark of his ownership of us and a proclamation of the good things he has already done for us. Remember, even the smallest effort on our part can have the power to accomplish a great difference in this world. And that is because we serve a big God who can turn our weakness into strength. In World War II, an Allied bombing raid had just returned to the base, and they told the miraculous story that they had been hit several times by German anti-aircraft gunners, but that none of the shells had exploded. Specialists gingerly removed the shells from the plane, and they took them away to a safe place so that they could examine them. And they found, to their surprise, that the shells contained no firing pins. In place of the firing mechanism, a note was placed written in Czech, apparently by one of the slave workers in a German munitions factory. And the note said, "This is all that we can do for now. Wish we could do more." What we've got to remember and what we need to take from this little illustration is that little is much when God is in it. Resolve today to begin working for the Lord, no matter how menial the task, no matter how small the task. Let's work for the Lord. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. And I was hoping that we could use the song, "Little is Much When God is in It." But it's not in the book. And I don't think it's even in the overhead. So instead of singing it, let me just read it to you, because I think there is a very good thought that's within each one of these verses. Little is much when God is in it. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling, to the harvest calling you. In the mad rush of the broad way, in the hurry and the strife, tell of Jesus' love and mercy, give to them the word of life. Does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. When the conflict here is ended, and our race on earth is run, he will say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. And if we can help you this morning in your obedience to God, We ask that you come forward while together we stand and sing this invitation song.